The portion that we have in the Epistle of James is the last part of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's a well-known passage in the Epistle of James, and it stands really on its own there, and one that you must have heard many a speaker on it before. But the heading I think a person would give to those few verses is the danger of presumptuous confidence. And it's very easy to get like that because the spirit of the age that we are living in is a very presumptuous one, and people are very confident. I don't know if that hides sometimes a lack of confidence, but there seems to be plenty of confidence. We only have to listen to programs on the radio or on the television, and people, when they give their opinions, are so very, very sure of themselves on such unimportant matters very often. But the writer of this epistle is concerned that there should be a right attitude. He begins by having in mind merchants, probably. But he does, by the verse 17, expand his idea to Christians generally. So although he starts off with those who probably are not Christian, by his illustration anyway, he does mean it to apply it to Christians, particularly towards the end. Now, that first verse, sometimes in some translations, it is given as behold, but it is the correct translation here, go to now. It's not like just take notice, but the kind of conversation that there might be between businessmen or merchantmen. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, what we learn from that verse is the obvious what is there, of course, that they are planning to go to a certain city, and in getting there, they are quite determined what they're going to do, what kind of business they're going to make, and the end of the day, they're going to make sure that they will have profited by it and gained. And to many, many people, profit is the most important thing. What do I get out of it? What do I gain from this? And many people will not do anything unless it is to their advantage. Seldom will you find people today who will not do anything which is not to their own advantage, especially if it is to their detriment. Now then, but they are taking certain things for granted. They are taking that will happen. They are taking that it will be so. That is what they intend to do, and they cannot see really any hindrance. Now, we had read at the beginning the parable of the rich fool, and there are many points you can get from that one, and one of them is this, that a man in the midst of all his business-like activity and his plans and full of what he's going to do, didn't cater for one thing, that he might not see the morrow. That didn't come really into the plans at all. The only thing that came to the plan was the degree of profit he would get or not get, or the degree of pleasure he'd be able to extract from his profit. That's about the only thing that he would say that he was concerned about. And the only major worry he had was that he would have a bank or a barn big enough to contain his riches. And once that was settled, he was pretty happy. That he'd be able to have all that and to be able to relax and to have a good time. But he forgot that factor. Now, it's not so much the factor of death he forgot. It seems like that on the surface. It is the fact of God. That is what is missing. Surely it is death that interrupted him, because in that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ made that statement, "Thou fool, for this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It's death that interrupts his plans and spoils his tomorrow, that he will not get gain or even enjoy the gain or the advantage of the gain he'd had before. But the factor that he was leaving out as a character, he was leaving out the sovereignty of God. And you know that is very easily done from many a point of view. Not only from the point of view of greed and getting more stuff and getting more material. Not only from that. But we can leave God out of our thinking in so many situations. Sometimes when we can take an opposite situation, which is an innocent one, when everything seems to be against us, to drive us to despair. We can allow ourselves to get into the depths of despair, and we leave one great fact out. We leave the fact of God. We leave him out. We forget that God is involved in the affairs of men and women. He's involved in the affairs of wicked men and women, and he will bring their lives to an end as he chooses, but he's also involved in the lives of all men and women and in our affairs and in our circumstances. And very often we're almost astounded when God does do something. Now there is a scriptural illustration for that when Peter was in prison. And they were all praying very hard that Peter might be released. And remember, he was released. It was a very remarkable miracle where an angel came and he was loose of his bonds, chains, and he is able to go free out of the prison, and he appears at the door where they were praying in that house, and he knocks the door, and a girl comes to the door, and she can't believe it, and she runs back, really, and it's as if the last thing they expected was for God to do anything, which is strange, isn't it? As if really we don't bring God into consideration. If you want to broaden it out away from this particular passage even more, this principle, what Jesus Christ said about the church, his church, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And we seem to think, well, everything can prevail against a Christian and against a church and against the people of God at work or wherever they are. And we have a promise that they will not prevail because God is in control. Now, it can be in control in that lovely positive way, which we often forget and overlook, and also in control when we carelessly forget and go on with our getting of gain, whatever that is. And getting gain, to come back to the particular illustration in the verse, it's a fascinating thing, even if it is only an accumulation of things. It can lay hold on you. I use a phrase often, which is not my phrase, it's from a book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He used a phrase called the tyranny of things. And there is such a thing. Even the most simple little house a person may have and the goods you have, they can be the tyrants, really, and they have taken over. So easy for things, ambition, whatever it is, to take over. And we live for those things, and we cannot think of anything else other than gain or ambition or things or materials. We leave God out. I'm not saying we all do, but the spirit of the age is that we leave God out. Maybe also James had in mind, not only the rich fool, but he also had in mind Proverbs 27, verse 1, which says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." I don't know if it's a sign of age in myself, but I feel far less like boasting about tomorrow than I was sure of tomorrow when I was young. I think it comes home to us more. If we are learning anything from life, if we're learning anything at all, that we cannot really say, tomorrow I definitely will do that. I positively will do it. I won't allow anything to stop me. We can be so determined. Well, we can only say we, We hope to do that tomorrow. That is our plan to do it. But we don't know whether we will or not. We mustn't leave God out of our reckoning and our thinking. Now, in verse 14, it gives some of the reasons why they should not think like that. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The first part of verse 14, for ye know not what shall be on the morrow. There are two things about tomorrow, even this coming tomorrow for us. It is uncertain because we do not know whether we will see it. It is uncertain and it is undefined. Neither do we know what we shall find in tomorrow. Two things, you see. It's uncertain whether we're not absolutely sure that we'll enter into that day. And if we do enter into that day, we cannot be absolutely sure that it will be as we expect to find it. Circumstances can be totally different. Well, you know how that can happen. You can have a phone call that just seems to be like another, the phone ringing once again, as it's done many times before. And then one message on the phone, and all you had intended to do that day has to go by the board, and this takes priority over everything, over absolutely everything. Even so, some of the things may be important, but it doesn't matter. You lay everything aside. It may be an emergency in the family, it may be a tragedy, it may be something, but it causes you to arrange quickly the things to be laid aside, and you change your plans. And this has happened without any warning. So he's saying that if Christian people should know that, they should know that the morrow is uncertain, and it is also undefined. We don't know what it will contain, what a day will contain, or the day of 24 hours, or indeed the day of our lives. In thinking of that, you know, we all like to think, don't we, that as we grow older, that we will grow older, and that if we do grow older, that we'll be able to retain a measure of health and to keep our faculties. Now, when I was a young man, I couldn't understand people being worried about that. All I thought old age was the young people gone older. That's all it was. But it isn't that. It's a different situation altogether. It's where the body is more weary, and time has, and circumstances have made their effect upon that body, and we can lose some of our health, some of our abilities, and there come all sorts of ones. Will I be able to manage? Will I be able to cope? All sorts of things can come. We don't know, or we may never reach that age. You know, I'm sure that if you talk to some people, they might say, "Well, I had no idea that I would have been taken in my middle years. I had no idea it would have been like that. I had planned for my retirement. I had planned to do this, that, and the other." What he's driving home to us is this. Eventually, it's not a morbid message. Is that tomorrow is uncertain and tomorrow is undefined. And then in verse 15, he then goes on to say, "For that he ought to say, if the Lord..." before we come there, verse 14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." To underline the uncertainty and the fact that tomorrow is undefined, it also then describes our frailty, and we are not God. And we are not master of circumstances or master of time. And our life is described like that. And it's a little bit frightening. In one translation, I found this little difference. "For what is your life?" It changed it a little, and I think it still gets the meaning of it, and it helps it a little. "Tell me the character of your life." What is your life? Tell me the character of your life. Tell me the strength of your life. What is there in your life? And then he describes our life like this, as a very, very frail thing. And yet in one way, we think we're very strong, don't we? We can be strong-willed. We can be strong in body. We can be strong in all sorts of ways and things. But he's saying, as far as God is concerned, whatever strength you are, really, your life can be more likened from that point of view, merely as vapor. Couldn't be anything more nebulous than that, could it? As vapor. And that's all there is to it in that sense. Well, what is your life? It is like a vapor. It's there for a little time and then vanisheth away. At first, it seems almost an unjust kind of, or a cruel kind of description. And yet, there is a sense where there is a cruelty of this world and the result of the fall as well. You can live in one town of fair size, not too big, say. You can walk the main street every day. You can call for your newspaper, get your cup of coffee, whatever you do on that main street, and go to your work. Then your life is cut, and that is that. And then a person might say, so-and-so didn't pick up his paper today, or they didn't come for coffee. They may say it once or twice, then they cease to say it. But most of the people that walk up and down that street haven't even missed your absence. They not even miss you. Only those that you actually got in touch with, but they have to go on living. And they have to go on living with their families and their friends and their involvements. And you could look at that street, if you can look at it from another angle, and say, it's as if I'd never walked that street. And yet it was very dear to my heart. It was my hometown. And it's as if I'd never been there. And as if I had never known. It's a lesson to be learnt. In Psalm 103 it says that the days of man are as grass, and his glory as the flower of the field. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And this is a phrase that used to kind of go home to me, and the place thereof shall know it no more. I dislike very much going to a place where I was brought up in the north of England. I like the town very much, don't mistake me. The reason why I don't like going there now is because I can't find my way about. The centre of the town has been changed. Like St. David's Centre in Cardiff here. Can you remember the streets that are there? Or take the Cabalva crossroads up there. Can you remember the where St. Mark's used to be and the corner houses, exactly how it was? Well, I remember distinctly because when I came to meet the committee before I came to Heath Chapel years ago, I came in my little A30. I was very unused to traffic. And the Queen was paying Cardiff a visit that day, very heavy traffic. And I stalled on that crossroads. That crossroads was bad enough as it was. So I do remember it very vividly. But you know, there's a generation growing up now that's, if you try and explain that corner to them, how to have long queues right back almost to our chapel at peak hour, it's very difficult to explain it and the shape of it exactly, because it has been remoulded, reshaped. So has also the town I was referring to. And I went there not so very long ago. I didn't actually get lost, but I did take the wrong direction. And I had to get a taxi and say where I wanted to go. And I thought I'd have got there quite easily, but the streets weren't there. It was totally different, you know. And and even there, you might say, well, the place is different, but they're not going to remember me anymore. And I tried to remember, who do I know here? Well, I could remember just my one friend, but he'd gone to another town to live anyway. And there was another friend I knew for 3 or 4 years, and I didn't know his address anymore. And apart from that, you know, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And a place that you should run about and chase and catch buses and jump on trams and I don't know what, and is as if you'd never been there. That's you, that's me. That's the frailty of what we are. Now then, what do we learn from that? It drives it hard, doesn't it? Vanisheth away. He said, now look, you just can't behave like verse 13 because of verse 14. You can't be arrogant about your life. You can't be arrogant about your health. You cannot be arrogant about your days or your wealth. For you don't know about tomorrow, or can you define tomorrow? And in any case, the character of your life is such that it soon vanishes away, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Then you might say, well, what kind of attitude can I have to my life then? What kind of attitude? Because this dismisses, you see, importance or status. You hear people say, well, they are very important people and so on. This kind of talk dismisses that, because a rich man or a clever man or an important man or a king or a queen, they too can be cut off like that. They can be cut off. And I used to think as a little boy of the terrible thing they did when the king was dead. They'd say, the king is dead, and then immediately say, long live the king, for the next king. And you see, how hard that was. But I suppose it was tradition and it was right, but it seemed to be such a hard thing. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, the Apostle Paul was very, very sensitive about this. In Acts 18:21, when he's farewelling with the Ephesian church, he says these words, I will return unto you again, if God will. I will return unto you again, if God will. And that's the farewell to the Ephesian church. Then in 1 Corinthians 4:19 and in 16:7, we have these two phrases, if the Lord will, if the Lord permits. Now, what do you learn there? You learn there, as James, Paul had a great sense of the sovereignty of God. And when you're thinking, now here comes the comforting part of the message for tonight. If we merely forget God, we're faced up with uncertainty and days that are undefined. But if we face the reality of the uncertainty of our days and how they are not defined, what then can I draw comfort in? Well, you draw comfort in from a greater reality than your days or your circumstances. You draw your comfort from the reality of where your heart is, where your faith is, and that is in a sovereign God. Then, you see, we come to our relationship with God. Now, what kind of a relationship is it? Well, you're familiar, aren't you, with Romans 8 towards the end, where it says, through a whole list of things, all these things shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that something has happened, that the day you became a Christian, the day you believed, the day that grace entered your hearts. Now, it is a pity that we have to struggle with the tyranny of things for quite a while afterwards. We needn't, but we seem to have to. But nevertheless, there is an overriding thing that has happened. A relationship that will not change. When did your life begin? Now then, you've only got to look at the hymn book, I suppose, to find out where my life began. We don't get it quite accurately, because it's at the end of that year, which is almost into 1927. But even that's a long time ago. Now then, yes, my life began then. And I'm not going to try and belittle my childhood or my youth, because I can remember them clearly. And I can remember many good people that I met on life's journey. And I thank God for meeting those people. I can remember certain school teachers, particularly, that were prayed. There was a headmaster of the junior school. I think, apart from the Christian faith, he's a man that played the greatest influence upon my thinking as a person. And then there was an English language and literature mistress who helped me immensely in some confidence in English when I was in Lancashire. And people that I can look back and say, well, I thank God for knowing those people, their great help. And then when I was floundering with Greek before I came to college, in a most remarkable way, I met through an elderly gentleman, his daughter, who had double honours in Latin and Greek and Cambridge, something very special like that, and taught me in a comparatively brief time the elements of classical Greek. And I had an advantage that no one else had before entering on the course. People that have helped me, either in a material way like that, or in a character way, or in a way to settle down in a place, people that have helped. Now remember them, I don't forget them. I don't know their addresses anymore, and I think possibly some of them have died, but I remember them, and the memory of them I cherish very, very much. And there are others I could mention also in this city, not only in this congregation, but people outside our congregation that I can say that in my life played an important part, you know. In fact, I could mention one very lovely one to you now because it seems to come naturally. For 15 years, most of you know that I used to have lots of trouble with my chest. And for 5 years, I was very bad indeed, and I really only limped along in my work. And I used to go to the clinic in St. David's, asthma clinic, twice a week and called every day for an injection. And there was a doctor there. Well, that doctor pulled me through. He did, you know, when I went to London to see another, and he gave me very poor outlook on my future, or any future at all. I'm not going to the details. I came back to him. He said, "But I will pull you through." And he was more than a doctor. He was a mainstay, you know. And I remember him. Now he's died this week. And I didn't know that in one way I must have had some influence on him. But his daughter called today and wanted me to be the one who buried him. My connections with him have severed a long time ago, and he's a very well-known man. I'm not saying that for any boastful thing. I'm just saying that people that have helped you, I suppose, you remain in their hearts too. You remember those valuable things. Now, I'm dwelling on that to allow you not to think I am dismissing assistances in life from those outside perhaps the Christian faith or in our early childhood and youth. But I began to live when I was saved. That's what I'm saying. But I went to all that so that I didn't dismiss it, you know, as if the rest didn't count. It did count. It's a great important part of your life. But I began to live when I was saved. That's really my life. Because it is, isn't it? In the day of Christ, when we shall be, not the day of judgment, because that, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But we have to appear before, you know, the day of Christ as Christians, and we are assessed for everything thought, said, done during our Christian life. We are assessed before the whole assembly of heaven. It is an exposure, I suppose. And there are rewards and there are rebukes. So in a sense, what is God going to take into consideration when he is looking at my life? Is he going to count me as a sinner altogether when I was born? No. All my sins, past, present and future, are forgiven. But he's going to assess how much grace I applied in my life, and to what degree I applied the grace of God in my life from the day that I became a Christian to my death. So in a sense, that is really saying what I'm saying. A new life began. Well, we do call it, don't you, from the scriptures, we are born again. It's a very serious statement. Are you dismissing your first birth? No, not at all. It's there, and you have your parents, and you're grateful, but you are born again. Now, we talk about growing in grace. Now, you've grown once as a little child, but now you're growing spiritually. You grow in grace. So now we look at that life. Now then, if I look at my former life without grace and just think of tomorrow and plan for tomorrow, then I am a fool. And if I still think like that as a Christian, then I'm a bigger fool. Because now we have entered into a new birth, a new life. And whatever we may say about the vapory kind quality of this life, we now have entered a life which has begun already, life that shall endless be. Do you see it? It has begun already. We haven't entered into the full blossom of eternal life, I know that. Receiving the end of your faith, said Peter, even the salvation of your souls. We haven't launched into the lovely dimension of the glory of God in that sense. But we have started, and we won't go back anymore. We may halt and limp, may stumble a little, but we won't go back. And we won't lose it, because something has begun in us now, which makes whether the streets we were in, whether they remember us or not, doesn't really matter. It is of no consequence. If I can give another illustration of that to show you exactly what I mean, in my birthplace in Carnarvon, I used this in a sermon once, but I can remember it was almost like there are some Welsh fairy tales. Welsh fairies are awful, you know. They're quite horrific. And I wonder how on earth we enjoyed them when we were children. And I remember there was one, that's a similar one in every language, I suppose, where a person was going to his wedding, and he heard some music, and of course it were fairies, and he stayed for 5 minutes to dance with these little fairies. And then after, he said, "I must go now because I'm going to my wedding." And when he reaches the town, nobody knows him. Then an old man in a corner seat said, "Oh, I can remember a long time ago, somebody disappeared and we never found him," and so on. And 100 years ago, and you know, I was absolutely petrified when I thought of that. Now, I didn't believe in fairies, but I thought, what horrible little things they were, if they ever were created. But you see what I felt was, the feeling of that chap when he went to a place that was familiar and not familiar, and he was not known. It was like a horror story to me. Well, about 10 years ago, I went to Carnarvon, and I stood on the corner of the house where I lived. And that street was going to come down before long, so they said. And I stood there for about 3/4 of an hour, and I said, no, every house, and I could remember a very good memory like that, who lived in every house. But there's nobody. Nobody knew me. I kind of grinned stupidly at everybody that passed by, but nobody smiled back at me, and nobody recognized me, neither did I recognize them. And it was a horrible feeling that where your roots were, the roots were not. Then I remembered, my roots are not here. My roots are grounded and rooted in the love of Christ. It came to me with great force. Now, do you see then why we can look at tomorrow? Yes, I'm like a vapor as far as the world's concerned. Yes, I'm like a little blade of grass and a little dandelion or a buttercup or a daisy, the glory of grass and so on, and the wind passeth over it. That may be true, but I will recognize that regarding tomorrow. But this I know, I have embarked upon a life that shall endless be. Streets don't matter. Where I was born, they don't matter. What matters is, in this world, the fellowship of God's people. They're our family. Do you believe that? They're our family. The fellowship of God's people. Where is their home? We are strangers and aliens here. We are pilgrims. We are travelers. No home is our hometown. No nationality really, although we do not deny our nationality, no nationality really remains ours anymore, because now we have broken the barriers of nationalities. We are the people of God. And you can be a brother to a person, say, from a country far flung from the other side of the world, and not be a brother to a fellow Welshman, because he's not a Christian, but the one from the other end of the world that you meet is a Christian, and you're close. Why? You're family. You're in a different dimension. So verses like this don't frighten us anymore. And we're able to look at the thought of tomorrow not appearing or being undefined without any fear, because we have been born again, and our life will sweep through this life, sweep through the grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And sweep into glory, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's our line, and that's our destiny. Why are we so sure? Because God is our God, and we are in his hands. Our times and our circumstances are in the hands of God. Nothing happens to us which is not allowed of God. Even though sometimes it's hard. Nothing. No one cares for us more than God does himself. You see, if you then say, well, there are some disappointments in life. Yes, but if you can see the hand of God behind it all, then you can say, this thing is from God, then accept it. Nothing happens. We are in God's sovereign care. So then we can say about tomorrow, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And you don't feel a bit sad about it. You don't mean to say, well, I'm not very sure about tomorrow, so I better say, if the Lord will. You're not saying it like that. You're saying it, unless the Lord has taken me into life that shall endless be, into the glory of it all, I shall be doing this or I shall be doing that. Far better to be with him. But maybe I'll have to say, like Paul said, you see, that it was far better to be with the Lord, but it was convenient and necessary for him to remain, and he was willing to do that. But his heart was in heaven. His heart was there. Where's our heart? Where's your treasure? If you find where your treasure is, there you'll find your heart. Have a good look for your heart. You say, I don't know where to find my heart. Then think what your treasure is. Think where you keep your treasure, and you'll find your heart brooding over it. If your treasure is in heaven, you'll find your heart brooding and thinking over God. For what you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Then he goes back. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. See, it's wrong. Nobody should boast about what he has or what he's going to do or what he's going to get. It's foolish. Indeed, for a Christian, it's evil for him to do that. And then he comes now to a kind of a principle for Christians. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He's saying Christians know better. And because they know better, then they should not be overwhelmed by circumstances and said, I've been taken unawares. They should not be overwhelmed by the sorrows of this life because it is a fallen world and wonder why it has happened to them. We should not be taken over unawares because this is the world we are living in. We know better. So if we do kind of succumb to all that, to the man who knoweth better, it is sin. Or if he falls into boasting about it and then gets very disappointed and gets very bitter, well, he knows better, it is sin. He knows better. And because he knows better, he is able to rise above his circumstances and look upon tomorrow and say, well, yes, be very good to do that. The Lord willing. The Lord willing. And really, we don't want to do it unless the Lord is willing. Our heart is not in it at all unless the Lord is willing. So you see what he's doing. Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Selfish little idea. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Learn the lesson. Then learn what you ought to say. And consider what you are, for what he ought to say. If the Lord will, he shall live and do this or that. Indeed, in the light of that, that now you rejoice in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil, and especially if you know better. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So for the Christian, he's really saying the same thing as the Apostle Paul is saying. Consider yourself as being in the hands of God. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. It's a little verse, not a scripture verse, but a little poem verse I had on a little cardboard piece, and I stick it up on the wall of my study. Do you know that when students came in who were not evangelical or not converted, not Christian, there'd be many tracts on the wall, you know, God so loved the world, prepared to meet your God, and all those kind of things. I had all over the place so that they might think when they came in to talk. But that never offended them. But one of them was so offended that he ripped it off the wall. That offended him very deeply. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. For the believer, it's beautiful. For the unbeliever, it hurts his pride. That's why. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon these words, that they might be to thy glory. We ask thee to bless us as individuals, as a congregation, and guide us in the way of peace and of grace, and that we might know that our days and our times and our circumstances and all our future is in thy hand, and we are glad. For thy name's sake, amen.